It's now time to think outside the box of what we've always known.
I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord.
I think that's a profound turning point in somebody's relationship with God.
And our hope in starting this was that this would become an ever-expanding conversation.
Just two real guys talking about life. That's a nice tagline.
I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Brad Cummings.
And welcome to another edition of The God Journey.
Back to my favorite intro.
That's all we've had for the last 5 minutes.
I know. Well, that's why it's my favorite. We play it all the time.
Well, I'm going to have to get back to the Oompa Loompas then.
Oompa Loompas?
Yeah.
You've been out traveling. You're back?
Back from Iowa and St. Louis. And
Kansas City. You did the Quad Cities thing. You went all over the place.
Well, the Quad Cities is not all over the place. It's one spot. But I went to Kansas City first, St. Louis next, Springfield, Illinois next, when I went to the Abraham Lincoln Presidential Museum and Library.
That's pretty old, huh?
Fabulous. No, it's all been redone. Brand new stuff, high technology.
Well, Abraham Lincoln's old.
If you live within 500 miles of that, don't go see it. Something's wrong with you. I mean, it's just the most amazing presidential library. I mean, no, I'm just kidding.
your accent was going southern.
You know, it looks like we quit too early, brother.
Yeah, we did? What do you mean?
New study out. Study finds clergy are the happiest members of the workforce. 87% satisfied.
I never met with those guys.
Roofers. Roofers are the unhappiest.
I've done that. I understand that. That's true.
That is true.
That's true. It's hot up there.
Boy, I tell you what. They got clergy at 87, firefighters at 80, physical therapists at 78.
87% happy pastors?
That's what they're saying.
Wow. That's a significant change in the last decade.
Where are those guys? I never met those guys.
I think it's because we left.
I've heard stuff like maybe that's it.
Maybe that's it. You left, I left, and
wow,
everyone else that is left is happy.
Well, that's pretty cool.
That's cool.
Yeah. Hey, we got some emails this week to say howdy to us. One from Simon in England. I like what he says here. He says, love the God Journey podcast. Listen every week. Keep going. Often wonder what people think of me when I start smiling broadly while listening to you and Brad on my daily 40-minute commute on the train.
Very good.
I've gotten in trouble that way myself. I was listening to that old comment when you used the P word on the podcast a long time ago, Children Unplugged or whatever.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I listened to that on a plane a while back. I got laughing so hard I had to shut it off, and everybody on the next to me in the whole quaking seats thought something was wrong, and I just couldn't stop laughing. So be careful where you listen to the podcast, I guess.
We tacked on our last podcast, that pastor's little
rap thing. Oh, I've heard a lot of that. Yeah, yeah.
On the forum, there's an absolutely hilarious story. Some guy was listening to it, and he just absolutely started laughing out loud, and his little daughter comes in to try to figure out why daddy is rolling around on the floor laughing because of the, you know, from the pastor thing. And then he sort of explains it to his daughter and all that other stuff. And it's the whole, you know, he's complaining about the lady who's moving her butt around in church.
Yeah.
And so later they're later they're at the park, and his daughter's kind of, you know, doing a little dance, and he says, honey, are you moving your butt around? And her response to her dad was, yep, from side to side. So it was, yeah, it was very funny.
Wow.
It was very good. Yeah. If you haven't heard it, you got to go back an episode and you will laugh out loud.
Good.
Hey, I got an email from...
Hold it.
No, your turn. Sorry.
I just want to read from Katie. Not my turn, really, but I want to read from Katie. She said, Wayne, I've heard you mention that you're starting to feel like you may be getting back on the treadmill that you fought your way off of. I wanted you to know that if you never write or post another word or record another podcast, what you've already done would be more than enough. You and Brad and others have been very, very helpful in strengthening my convictions and desire for a deeper and stronger relationship with him as father rather than as judge.
That's awesome.
Isn't that pretty cool? And I've got a lot of people just saying, are you doing okay? And I want folks to know, man, yeah, whatever that was back in February, and it certainly was a crunch time of schedule and all that, but...
We were trying to get a few things done.
We were, but it was more than that for me. I mean, I really felt like I was crawling back on this treadmill of just work and effort, and I think me and Jesus have sorted that out. And even though we're still in some crunch in the last part of March, I've just reached a new place of rest. And so those of you that were praying or worrying about me, don't. I think we're past that, at least for now.
Keep praying for Wayne, but don't have to worry about it.
Yeah.
Well, I got a great email from a guy named Dave. He said, I just wanted you to know that a teen listens to you two. And he says, I emailed Brad because he tends to have the weirder humor. Hey, thank you, Dave. And says, so he might like me more.
And I would second that.
Yeah.
And I hope he does like you more.
He said, you guys have helped me realize all the things I've been trying to say for a few years. He said, when I was younger and I was into the religion rut thing, a year ago or so, I realized, hey, I actually have a life in God. Wow. I have all these things and thoughts. He says, and I've wanted to share them but didn't know how. And then I listened to you two, and the words that come out of your mouths are the words that I want to come out of mine. He says, you guys really are a smack in the face. So be encouraged.
A smack in the face?
I've never been called a smack in the face. But
man, we're slinging freedom around.
You're a smack in the face.
Smack in the face.
Just putting this on the table, your full five-whatever-minute burn thing, you know, the 522 burn?
Yeah, we're getting there.
He said, it's awesome. He said, I love hearing what the two of you have been up to. You challenged me to simplify things and to truly live with God as my armored car against the 30 lions. I think he was moving his butt from side to side.
The armored car and the 30 lions.
Against the lions.
I think it was an elephant.
Thing. Yeah, whatever it was.
Oh.
He said, I have a question, though, and a request.
Uh-oh.
He said, a while ago, I was talking to a pastor. Who's probably a happy guy.
One of the happy pastors.
About prayer.
That's a lot of them out there.
And he said he disdains prayers like the popular Jezebel prayer, which I think he probably means
what?
Jabez.
Oh, Jezebel was a
Jezebel prayer.
Well, I don't remember the
there's another voice
Jezebel
on the podcast.
Prayer, but maybe that's out there. I didn't know there was a popular Jezebel prayer.
We ought to write one.
But I think it's the Jabez. And the prayer is based around... In formulated prayers. He said, but the things that I noticed, though, is that most formulated prayers are pure scripture, like the book Prayers That Avail Much. He said, if somebody says a prayer based on scripture and says it's wrong and not effective, then what is? And so he asked the question, is there any way you could do a podcast on the effectiveness of prayer? And he says, thank you, and keep pushing cows and go spiritual freaky thing tipping every week.
Wow.
So
my answer to his question is no. Thanks for the question, but
hey, we can't do a prayer in effect.
We did it once, didn't we?
We did something on prayer.
We've covered it. I'll probably do it again.
I have a simple answer, though.
Well, good.
I do think that some of the prayers in the Bible are fantastic. And pray them. I don't think there's anything wrong with them.
I think that's true. And also, we're sitting here with the guys. I'm sure you heard some other conversation and some breathing and laughing coming from someone who's joined us tonight in the podcast thing. And I want to introduce Brad and the rest of you to probably one of my best friends in the whole universe. Been my one of my best friends for 35 years, brother. Can you believe it?
Unbelievable.
I knew him first as Brother Bob Stamps. He was chaplain at Oral Roberts University when I was there. He's gone on to be a Methodist minister. He just retired 9 months ago now. And I tell you, there's no one that has taught me more about the grace and life of God and relational community, even though he's lived it out in a totally different way than I do. Brother Bob, welcome to the God Journey.
Well, thank you for the God Journey.
And to tag off what you just read, I tell you, Bob has written some most incredible prayers, and he's nuts about that written prayer stuff. He's not convinced me of that yet, but Bob, you love that stuff, don't you?
I do, you know, and I do because when I read the great prayers in the church, you know, through the centuries, I'm forced to pray the agenda that God has and not just kind of what's top on my heart all the time. I mean, every day I pray for the poor. I don't think I would do that if it wasn't part of the regimen of my prayer time where I'm called to consider the poor every day in my prayers. I had an experience today. You guys will appreciate this, I think. I was on a plane coming out here, and there was a young woman in the back, a stewardess, who was reading a book, and I kind of saw that it must be a Christian book. You know, when I say Christian book, I mean, there are a lot of books that...
Is it the Prayer of Jezebel?
No, one of the Prayer of Jezebel... It was another prayer, and she was saying so I just mentioned to her that I thought she would, you know, I figured she was a Christian, and I introduced myself as one as well, and she said, I've had a rough day today. She says, I really had a hard time praying, and I gave her a little thing. Maybe somebody out in the cyberspace will appreciate this. I gave her a little prayer that I wrote a long time ago, that helps me when I don't want to pray. When I was at Wheaton College in Illinois, I remember a chapel once when
Wheaton Boy,
when one of our professors stood up and said that every time we pray, we are prayer partners with Christ, and I'd never heard that before, and I've spent the last 50 years trying to explain that to myself, and I I encouraged this young woman in the airplane. I said, when you really have a tough time to pray, just join Jesus at the right hand of God and pray with him. And this is a little prayer I wrote. Maybe somebody on a train on the train in London. Yeah, a train in London will appreciate this one. Jesus of Nazareth, High Priest of Heaven, hold Wayne and Brad in the strength of your prayer. Hold them in the Father's love. And that's it. And I just sort of pray that all day long when I think, just kind of like a Roman Catholic would pray the Hail Mary. You know, I join Jesus at the right hand of God who prays for the whole world in the universal, and I kind of add my particular to his universal. It's very effective, I think. And I think what it does, too, it allows Christ, well, Christ is going to do it anyway, but Jesus to edit whatever prayers I have to offer.
you said something really hilarious to me. Gosh, this is a number of years ago. You may not even remember it, but you were talking about someone that was kind of criticizing your love for written prayers. Some you've written, some you recite from someone else.
Oh, yeah.
And they come from more of a conservative...
spontaneous sort of thing.
More of the spontaneous thing. You remember the crack you made back at that about, yeah, I think it was Baptist at the time. And he said, yeah, you Baptists have your own written prayers. You just never write them down. You say the same thing every time you pray over a meal. Every time you say the same thing anyway. You just don't write them down. I thought it was hilarious.
And it's exactly right. I actually heard that for the first time from Dr. Kilby at
Wheaton. Oh, really?
And we were having a class out in front of Blanchard Hall at Wheaton. And Dr. Kilby, he says, I know some of you don't do liturgical prayers, and you'd rather pray like this. And he prayed the prayer that the deacon always prays at the offering in church. You know, God, we thank you for this day. We pray the Lord that you'll bless pastor and wonderful wife and family. We pray Almighty God, you let the word be strong this day and that sinners hear and respond and give their lives to Jesus. Thank you for the church and all of our friends here. Amen.
And
bless our offering, we pray.
Yeah.
I mean, the same thing over and over and over again.
I've heard in prayers around the kitchen table, it's always, you know, bless us to the nourishment of our bodies in Jesus' name. Yeah. I mean, that's pretty common, too.
Yeah, well, I don't want to mock anybody, and I can remember thinking...
We would never. I personally would never do that.
But I can remember Dr. Kilby kind of turning red when he said it, because it was a little bit embarrassing, you know. But Clyde Kilby, by the way, to the audience here, is probably the greatest C.S. Lewis scholar that lived in the last 50 years or so.
Wow. And he passed away, gosh, maybe.
Passed away, yeah. He was a good friend of Wayne's and a good friend of mine.
Yeah, Bob introduced us together. Bob's out here he's working on a book. Got his doctorate in Eucharistic theology. Is that the way you would say it?
You got it right.
Which, for those of you low church people, that means the Lord's Supper.
You got this Southern thing going today.
You know, Bob's from Texas, and I think he's native Texan, for which we're blaming him for the current president, and he's also from Richmond and now a Democrat, so that's kind of scary. But
I've always been a Democrat, brother. I was one of the three Democrats at Wheaton College.
Yep.
I would believe that.
It's true, man. There weren't many in those days. Hester, you know, the guy that just came out of that was just the head of the House of Representatives, was a classmate of mine.
So what's the first line of the new book? Is it still what you told me it was a year ago?
What was that? I forgot.
Something about in the first 300 years of the life.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Well, give us the first line of the book.
Well, what I want to do in that, I want to try to take something that's kind of old and worn out in the minds of most evangelicals, particularly. Some people have never thought about the Lord's Supper as being anything but kind of a shut your eyes and think about Jesus and remember the Bible stories. And others have opinions that, you know, if you ask most evangelicals what they believe about the Lord's Supper, the first thing they'll say is, we don't believe what the Catholics believe. and they don't know what they, but they don't have anything
that
else.
That really says it all.
They don't really have anything that they believe about it. I mean, if you could put it all in a thimble, really. I saw the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, do a powerful thing at the hand of Jesus, because the Eucharist doesn't do anything on its own. It's only the Supper of the Lord is a place where Christ is appointed for the church to meet him. And it's as simple as that. And he shows up every single time. And it's a place where things can happen as people believe. And I want to present at least a position of the Lord's Supper so that a Baptist, an evangelical from left to right, could understand and also perceive what could happen to the church and what could happen to individuals at the table of the Lord. Wayne said a minute ago that I might be, there's a certain sentence I might say, and I'll put it this way. At the first of the book, I read tens of thousands of pages at the University of Nottingham from in the early 80s on the Eucharist as I was writing my thesis. I never read more than 100 pages on what happens to people there. It was all about what happens to bread there. In other words, some miracle that can happen to bread and not some miracle that can happen to people. I want to talk about the miracles that can happen for people,
yep.
to people at the table of the Lord. I believe any time we remember something, and we it is a place of remembrance, we remember the life, the death, and the resurrection. But as soon as we remember the resurrection, we encounter it. So it's got to be a place of encounter. It's not just a place of shutting your eyes and thinking back on something.
It's not just a symbol or a memorial.
No, it's not. It is a symbol, but it's not a funeral. And that's what most people think when they think about a memorial. It's not a funeral. It's not a plaque on a wall.
Hey, I knew when I grew up, we were scared to go down there because that people sleep. And because they came and took unworthily. And, I mean, we were always scared to death, man. You want to make sure everything's clear, clean. You've upped your ante with Jesus, and now you can come to the table. And well, it almost felt like you ought to tie that rope around your ankle so if you die up there, they can pull you out of the thing.
Yeah.
I mean, that's how...
And the way Paul writes it, it sounds exactly like you're just saying. You know, you better watch out when you take this. I had an old man once in one of my churches who said, I can't take the Lord's Supper. I said, why not? He says, it's dangerous stuff. I mean, he literally believed he was going to die if he took it, because he wasn't worthy to take it. Well, I think the gospel of grace tells us who the people that are worthy and the ones that aren't. And I think if Paul was sitting here tonight, he'd probably agree with us.
That'd be good company.
Yeah, the people that are worthy to take the Lord's Supper are those who think they're not. And anyone who thinks they are really
that's
aren't.
That's the dangerous
spot. That's the dangerous.
Wow.
And when you come and you think you don't need it, when you come and you don't think you need grace, then what you really do is deny yourself the grace that could heal you and save you from death. So it's not just God killing us or making us sick, but it's us denying ourselves the grace that could heal us.
Isn't that good?
Yeah.
Yeah, and the invitation you gave to that when we were in Tulsa together in February, and you, as you invite people to come to that table at the end of our little reenactment or recreation of a Vespers time was... What'd you say?
I said to the people there that, can you imagine a table that's spread with grace? That is, and when I say grace, I mean God coming in love to help us. That's always what grace is. It's not just an attitude God has. It's God coming with love and grace to help us, love and mercy to help us. And I said, can you imagine having to get better before you go there? You have to get better before you take the medicine. That's absurd.
That's good.
You take good. The medicine to get better. You know, the bottom line is we're not saved because we get better. We're saved because we're forgiven. Mm-hmm. And that's all the difference in the world. Yep. And that's why we had a Reformation,
so
by the way.
So back to that line. What's that line?
The one that I just said at the communion service at ORU, that those who think they're worthy shouldn't come, and those who think they're not are the ones that are invited.
And that's good, but I meant the line from the book.
Oh, the line from the book was, I've read tens of thousands of pages about what happens to bread, and virtually nothing, or just a few pages, on what happened to people.
Okay.
At the table of the Lord.
It's still not the one I'm thinking of.
Well, then say it, Wayne.
Hey, Wayne, I that's what I thought you were looking for.
Well, now I think I dreamed it. You know, probably isn't true.
Maybe you did.
I recall in a conversation we had when we first started talking about doing this a couple of years ago now or longer, we started talking about helping out on this. He said that the early church, for the first 300 years of its history, not have conceived of the Lord's Supper being served at any other table than the dining room table of family home.
Right. You know, it's interesting about that. I can remember being in seminary and the professor walking into class and saying, I want you to think about this, he said. The Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, was served on the dining room table of the people of the church for 200 years. There were no altars and there were no churches. What does that say about the nature of the Lord's Supper and the nature of the church? And what I think it really says is, that even though we might call the table at the front of the church that the table of the Lord, it really isn't.
Yeah, I leaned on it once.
It's
and
our,
I got yelled
it's
at.
Our, it's, yeah, I know, I did too one time. I got hollered at by a priest.
My butt touched the table of the Lord. Boy, were people upset.
Well, I.
From side to side.
From side to side.
No one moving it.
Okay, sir.
But the interesting thing was that what the table, the table upon which the Lord's Supper is spread is not a table where God sits and the world has to come to. It's our table to which God comes to sit with us. What a difference.
Oh, wow.
What a difference, you see?
Absolutely.
I mean, it changes everything. And even though we'll continue to call it the church, the table of the Lord forever, it's our table that God visits. And that to me makes all the difference in the world. So a different attitude. When I was pastoring, I took a breakfast room table. This is in a big church in Virginia. Very liturgical church and all with all the trimmings.
Oh, all the trimmings.
Yeah, all the trimmings.
Oh my gosh.
And I took a breakfast room table, a little plastic table out of some older lady's apartment. And this young fellow brought it into church and we had it there and with two little chairs there. And it was on a communion Sunday and I went up to the altar of the church and I took it down from that high altar and put it on that breakfast room table. And I said to the people in the church, from now on, I never want you to forget the picture you see today is that it's your table where you are lonely, where you long for God's presence. At your table. That's where Christ comes to. We'll never do this again in church, but from now on, I want you to think that table up there, that high altar is your table in your apartment. That God wants to come to and visit you. Now that to me is the gospel. And isn't that incarnation?
Oh, absolutely. I don't know why you didn't switch it permanently.
You know, where did we get this idea, Wayne, Brad? Where did we get the idea that we've got to go to visit God in God's house? When the whole message of the incarnation is God comes to our house to visit us. The whole message of salvation is God wanting us, not us wanting God. Although, it'll become that, but it begins in the desire of God for us.
Yeah, I think when you don't start there, that's how you get on the treadmill of religion, and it's exhausting. I mean, what are you and I going to do that's going to be ever so perfect, so whatever, that it's, you know, is going to be please that ridiculous view of God? God is the one that comes to us. And that's what sets this whole thing apart from everything else. It's not my trying to be pleasing to him, but it's being loved. And out of that will come a transformation that I could never discipline myself to.
Yeah. I heard the other day a teacher at Union Seminary in Virginia, very distinguished professor, he said that worship finally has to become ethicized. The worshiper who worships God has to be ethicized. That means he has to change the way he lives in order for worship to be meaningful to God. I think that's with all due respect, I think that's baloney. What God really wants, in worship is us. Yeah. That's the story in Matthew 20 of the field that is, the workers that go into the field. Some go at 8 o'clock in the morning, some at 9 o'clock, some at 12, some at 3, some at 5. And at the end of the day, they're all paid the same thing. Now, what's the underlying point of that? That God wants the worker more than the work. He wants us. And once he gets us in worship, what God wants. But as we're in God's presence and as we continue, we are changed and we are ethicized. That is, you know, we become better people and we become concerned for the world and we become concerned for our neighbors and we become more loving because we're in the presence of God. But what the real desire of God in worship is for us. It's not for more works.
Yep.
That's the bottom line of that theologian's statement. We have to be ethicized for worship to be meaningful to God. That's to me, it's
again,
respectfully, baloney.
Well, it's works. That's what it is.
It's again, fixing yourself before you get the medicine.
You're right. Yeah, fixing yourself before you get the medicine.
There you go. Back to that.
That's a good way to say it, too.
So are you one of these 87% wonderfully satisfied pastor types?
Well, I was called in the ministry when I was a boy. I started preaching when I was 15 years old and went to college and seminary, like
Texas again. In Texas,
we did that. You know, we did it just the way we should do it, and I was a campus chaplain for 13 wonderful years at the beginning of my ministry. Had two small churches. I was associate pastor for about 3 years in Texas in two churches. Marvelous time because I wasn't having to do all. I was able to do the work that I was called to do. Then I went overseas.
Supposed to run the business?
And then I began to pastor. And let me tell you something. I pastored big churches all during those 30 years or so left in my, before I retired. And it was absolutely a rat race. I have to tell you, I love the people. I love to celebrate their sacraments. I preach the gospel. I led people to Christ. About one third, well, I discipled them.
Personally,
I was very, very personal. I did. If people look at my ministry, they would say it was very, very successful. And
ever since I've known this man, we talk about discipling people. He's always, as far as I've known in your life, at any given moment, there's five or six people that Bob's investing a lot of time just learning how to live this life in Christ. It's not just teaching pulpits and things like that.
And I don't want anybody to think that that there wasn't moments of great joy and all of that. But in the organized church, and I'm a part of that and still a part of that. My wife is now a Presbyterian. She and I'm going to church with her.
Did we invite him here? How'd we do this?
At a wonderful church in Richmond. And it was always very, very meaningful. But I want to stop with that. The pressures on a pastor, especially a pastor of a large church, to be the CEO of an organization and to oversee a staff of, at one time I had a staff of 18 full-time with three full-time appointed ministers from our denomination under me. I was still able to do what I love to do, but at least three-fourths of the time, I was putting out fires and just working to keep the institution going. And I don't deplore that, but I just wish that I could have put a little more emphasis on being happy and a little less emphasis on being meaningful in ministry.
Wow, how often do you hear that?
You know,
I haven't ever. this would be the first.
This is our dinner conversation this evening.
Well, I want to go back to the Jews. They've always, you know, most of Christianity is underpinned by Judaism, and I think rightly so. And one thing the Jews never lost, I don't know whether the people that are listening will agree with me on this, but the book of Ecclesiastes is a great puzzle because it's not written at the time. It was written very early, and at that time, most Jews, in fact, almost no Jews, understood that God was bigger than their own death. They hadn't yet come to understand the revelation of God, the fullness of revelation, that there would be life after death. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "Just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die." Now, within a matter of 200 or 300 years, the revelation of God was clearer to the Jewish people. They begin to believe in heaven and the afterlife and all the rest. But they never gave up. Ecclesiastes remained in the Bible. They never gave up on the idea that it wasn't a sin to eat together, because eating was not, this wasn't fast food. Eat, drink, and be merry didn't mean go out and have a party. It meant you sit down with your family. You enjoy a wonderful glass of wine together. You enjoy each other. And you celebrate the family and the friends and all the rest around you. It's a wonderful text. It's been cheapened and scandalized by preachers. But that's really what it means.
No stone unturned.
And I look back on my life and I wish I'd planned my life around happiness a little more. And I hope these statistics are true, but I know pastors and I've counseled pastors all of my ministry. And I think for many, many, many of them, ministry could be a lot fuller and more meaningful even if they had planned a little more to be for happiness. And a little less for being profound. I think that's the way to say it.
Absolutely. I sort of, you know, the whole purpose-driven thing, it kind of perverts so many relationships that, as opposed to just celebrating who you are.
Right.
There's got to be a purpose for why we get together. And I'm going like, just celebrating and getting to know you, in and of itself, is a wonderful thing.
Right.
And somehow, in the grind of this life, people, and it seems almost Christians more than not, are under this, well, I've got to be doing something important, and that means that, you know, my relationships, they've all got to align to this purpose and this cause, and it's like that becomes more elevated than just celebrating the wonderful uniqueness of each other.
You know, Brad, to go back to the Jews again, in the Talmud it says that the first question God will ask us in heaven is not, oh, why did you do that when you were 13 years old? I was looking and I saw it.
Oh, no.
But I'm glad for that.
But the first question God's going to ask us on the day of judgment is, did you really enjoy the life I gave you? Now, wow. What a difference.
Wow.
What a difference. See, that's the perspective, you see.
Wow.
And I don't think there's anything wrong. And I think we'll do a better work for God and be more concerned about people and enjoy relationships. And by the way, that's what evangelism is. That,
yeah.
I mean, today, that young woman sitting back in the back of the plane there, it was the easiest thing in the world to talk to her. Because I was free. I was going to see one of my best friends. I was enjoying a great novel I was reading, and I saw her reading this Christian book, and she looked up to me and said, I've been in despair all day. And I gave her that little prayer I gave a minute ago. It was as easy as breathing. Because it came out of a full heart and not out of the rat race that the ministry is for so many people.
Don't you think the religion embeds us into such a performance kind of ethic sometimes that we even use our miserableness of doing the right thing day after dreary day
as a badge,
as that die daily, that it fulfills that die daily instead of seeking. I can hear some people saying, well, that happiness sounds conspicuously like, you know, indulgence. But I know you're not talking
about
that.
We're not talking about indulgence. I remember one time I was pastoring a large church in Minneapolis, and I was just going, you know, lickety-split all day long, everything. And I'd been away for a retreat or something and came back. And my wife said to my children were teenagers, maybe they were just like junior high. And my wife said, Peter and Johanna, say hello to Daddy, he's just back. And I remember my son saying, oh, we didn't know that he'd left.
Oh, ouch.
Pull that knife out.
Ouch.
Now, I don't know about these other, you know, the 87% of the pastors that are happy, but let me tell you that if I had lived the kind of the way that I've been talking the last few minutes, that wouldn't have happened.
Right.
And,
I had a conversation with someone today that was just sort of, they were sort of lamenting the lack of community that they were hungry for. You know, this is someone that is passionate for God and enjoys that in other people. But this person was just sort of lamenting that, you know, they had just found this, you know, church that they liked. And then the next Sunday, the pastor is resigning because of personal issues in his life.
Yeah.
And it's like the tragedy of that. And I listened for a while. But I sat there, and I in the course of our conversation, I said, you know what? I said, it sounds to me like you're looking to find what you really want in the Lord. You're trying to find it in somebody else or some other place. And I said, you know what? My experience is like a genuine, enjoyed life in God is like fresh-baked muffins.
Right. That's a good way to say it, Brad.
It's attractive to everybody and yourself. You know, it's like, and there's going to be no shortage of relationship with people if I'm living out of the overflow of just going like, God, I want to enjoy you, as opposed to going someplace or having to do something, I just want to fall fresh in love with you again today. And it's like it clicked.
Yeah.
You know, for that person, it's like it clicked. I said, you know, you just got to go bake some muffins and you'll find friends will show up. It's almost impossible when someone's enjoying their life in God to not have innocent bystanders want to somehow share and join in that.
Could we say chocolate chip cookies?
Sure. That makes you happy.
I had an experience on another person on the plane, an earlier flight. I was on the plane with a fellow from Richmond, and he was a Brown graduate. He and I were reading the same newspaper, and I noticed it, and I asked him if he read this paper. It was the New York Times. I asked him if he read it regularly, and we started chatting about political issues, things like that. And it, just exactly what you said, you know, it was like I was having so much fun with him and he was having so much fun with me. And it just happened. I found out that he was a lapsed Catholic. I found out that he didn't go to church. And I started talking to him about the church where my wife goes, that is a dynamic, you know, congregation of people that are very concerned about the inner city, very committed to the community around them, and to the study of God's word in a living, dynamic way, not stuck, but a place where you can ask questions and get questions answered and not be turned off by somebody who's got all the answers before you even ask it. And he just, I could see he just quickened when we were talking. And I told him what the church was, so maybe he'll show up sometime. But the point was, I was having fun with him.
Yeah.
You know?
That's what captured me about Brother Bob since the first time I met him. And we grew to serve together at ORU. There's probably not a brother on this planet that I share as much theological affinity with in terms of God's grace, in terms of relational life. He's the one that got me hooked on relational life. And the whole spiritual life department at ORU, that had, on the one hand, there's all the official chapel services required stuff. And then Bob, as chaplain there, had helped facilitate an entire network of relationships among students, totally voluntarily, none of it required. Dorm devotions, kind of wing chaplains that helped facilitate spiritual life in the dorms. I mean, this brother hooked me on relational community. And I think everything that I've experienced since, or some other experience in my childhood that formed that as well. Like I said, I don't know anybody that I feel more at one with. And for the next 5 days, we're going to have a ball, not only working on his book. We're going to share each other's lives off because we always do that. And yet our ecclesiology, it couldn't be more diverse in some ways. Man, I've preached from his pulpit, and I'm telling you what, it just scared me to be in the room. Just all that stuff to me, which is just stuff to him, life and connection to who Jesus is. And
and you would agree, it's not about any of the stuff. It's about
having
the
or
life.
Not having it.
Oh, it's
exactly.
About the life.
If the life is there, how it gets expressed, I think the Bible affirms the fact that we have tons of freedom. You want to do it this way, you want to do it that way. You know, it's like it isn't a bunch of rules of when you meet, you're going to have to do this.
No,
you know,
no.
You try to do that and you kill the life out of it.
And I know Bob's lived in those environments with a real relational life of engagement with people, his family, all that kind of stuff. And it's just a joy to have him here for a few days and say, you infected me with this. And he was telling me 15 years ago, I think he's up there, 12 years ago, he said, I wish you'd just give up this thing you're doing and go be a pastor like you're called to do. And we had a good laugh over because I was not going back that direction. And I think you're catching that now since you've been retired for 10 months. You're kind of enjoying that.
I've never enjoyed myself so much.
Now part of the 87%.
And I'm preaching as much as ever and loving people as much as ever and just enjoying it. I got a call today from the big hospital in Richmond, a veterans hospital. They want me to come and be a kind of an assistant chaplain with Iraqi war veterans.
Wow.
And I won't be able to talk to them about what I think about that war, but I'll sure love them to death.
Yeah.
These are war people that have been brain damaged in the war.
That's wow.
I've been in those wards there many times, and the families particularly need a lot of love. And my wife and I are going to do it. Can I say just a word about this, if you mind?
You can. You'd mentioned Ellen for a bit. For those of you that don't know, you actually married, was it Corey Ten Boom's assistant? What was she? She traveled with Corey for years.
Yeah, for those of you who don't know who Corey Ten Boom was, Corey Ten Boom was a famous survivor of the Holocaust, although she was not Jewish. She was a Gentile woman whose family had hidden Jews in Harlem, Holland during the war, kept them out of the Holocaust. And at one time, she had up to 29 people at one time being hidden in a small room in the attic. It was kind of sealed off behind a bookcase or something. And they were betrayed. The Gestapo found out. They came into the house. They took out the whole family. They never found the Jews. The Jews all escaped and all survived the Holocaust. But they took the family, the whole family, several children, and when I say children, I mean they're grown children who live there, and the father. And they were all exterminated, except for Corrie Ten Boom. She survived it. She was released from Ravensbrück just before the end of the war, and she began to tell her story. And Corrie Ten Boom was a Dutch Reformed woman who told a story of forgiveness, particularly towards the German people, and the love for the Jew, and spoke against prejudice and stereotyping and all that. Anyway, she wrote the book, The Hiding Place. There was a great movie made about her. My wife joined her in 1967, about the time I went to ORU, actually, and was her traveling companion, her nurse, and her secretary. And they traveled together during the time The Hiding Place was made, the movie, and the time the book was written. And then they came to ORU in 1975. I fell in love with Ellen. She fell in love with me. And in 1976, we married. And so she's still telling her story. She's speaking for Winning Women, Women's Convocation in Michigan with Philip Yancey. This summer, she travels everywhere. She's written a book herself, which is out of print, so I don't have to say the name.
Oh, there you go. Yeah, what did you want to share from the New York Times? Something.
I want to just say a couple words to folks here. I just read a paper today in the paper, in the National Report in the New York Times, concerning some surveys that have been done on college campuses. And they say that in terms of interest in religion, and I'm not talking about this the way we talk about religion in this little program.
It's performance thing.
I'm talking about faith. Yep. That's a better way to say it. There's more interest in faith today on the college campus than there's been for 100 years. And they reckon it's for three reasons. You've got the neocon thing with the conservative Christians who are becoming more and more outspoken. That's one reason. I thought that would be probably the predominant reason. That's not at all the predominant reason. There's another reason. You've got immigrants who bring their insights and their religions from the four corners of the world that, and Christians, you know, are in dialogue with that, but they're also in dialogue with us. And then there's the fear of religious war that we might somehow be approaching a time when we have this medieval relic brought back that religions are warring against each other. Can you imagine, you know, in this world at this time that this could be the conflagration that might really bring this civilization down? And I'm not just talking about Islam winning a war. I'm talking about civilization as we know it, the freedoms that we have and all the rest being taken away from us. And taken away from Muslims in some terrible ideological war.
What's going on?
Now put all those three things together, and you have this tremendous interest. Now, what I want to say, and I want to say this very clearly, is that this is not something we ought to run from. Mm-hmm. We ought to run to it, because what we have is a generation that needs. It needs that muffin that you said, talked about a minute ago. Need Christians who are in love with God. Christians who have an informed faith, that aren't afraid to dialogue. The other day, after 9/11, I read the whole Quran and marked it. And I was, I'm not going to talk about whether I was impressed or not with it, but I read it and I was, because I was interested in it. But as soon as I read it, I wasn't just interested in their ideology. I was interested in Muslims that I knew. I got my mechanic, who was a Muslim from Pakistan, my jeweler, who was a Muslim from Palestine. Both of them agreed that if I read the Quran, they would read the New Testament. So I went out and got two Arabic New Testaments. I'd read the Quran. Beautiful. They read the New Testament. Now, why not? What's wrong? Are we afraid? I have this, you know, I'm hearing from groups like Teen Mania, and Ron Luce is a friend of mine, and all the rest, but he had another article in the New York Times a few weeks ago where he was saying that the world is so strong and the culture, that the cultural draw on Christians is so strong that we can't resist it. That in the final analysis, we will lose, listen to this now, in the next 20 years, we'll only have 4% of our converts because they will be lured back into the world and sin and all the rest, but they'll give up Christianity. Well, if that's true, then Christianity isn't true.
Yeah.
It's a lie from the devil, and it's not, we're not to run, we're to run to it, not away from it. And what we don't need in this country is a Christian subculture that we can hide in. What we need is 12 more C.S. Lewis's who will go and dialogue with the world. Christianity can win if Christianity is presented in a clear, intellectually responsible, and personal, loving way. Christianity is the truth.
Yeah.
And we believe it with all our heart. And if it isn't true, then we don't want to be Christians. But it is. And we shouldn't be afraid. We ought to go there, run to these young seekers, like the New York Times today. To them.
I think you take the reality of those statistics that you just read about in that article, and you take the fear-based conclusions that I think...
It is fear-based, by the way.
They're looking at the statistics of, gee, there's a decline in attendance at where we can count them. There is, and that may be, but the question is, why? And I don't think it's because they're jettisoning their love of the truth or pursuit of it. I think they're finding some of the organized institutional dynamics not relevant to where they're at, but their hunger and passion, that other article would say, is absolutely there. And so it's like, to me, it's like salt's just getting knocked out of the shaker. And that's where it's supposed to be.
And that's where it's supposed to be. God, Jesus didn't say, you know, stay in the shaker or be some lump of salt in somebody's potatoes. God wants to put the salt, spread it out in the world. That's where we're supposed to be. But we run from the world. Why? If we've got the truth.
Which is why I think we talk less about Christianity in those environments as a thing than we talk about the life of Jesus as it's been made known to us. To me, that's engaging with anybody, no matter where they come from, is how real he is. Not necessarily this other religion that competes with all these other religions. I find the world still thinks that way about Christianity.
Yeah.
But not about Jesus. Not about who he is, whether they believe in him or not. People have strong opinions about him.
At the same time, I don't think we ought to go preaching to people. I think we ought to
I think the
truth of the matter is, and I hope no one's offended, but this program seems to be able to offend without offense.
Just swinging freedom. Yeah. All
piece of baloney there.
You see, I don't think it's wrong to be interested in Islam.
No, I agree.
I'm interested in it. I've got neighbors down, you know, on my street that are Muslims. I don't think it's wrong to be interested in Jews. My best friend in our condo in Richmond is a Jew who is basically an agnostic. I don't think it's wrong to be interested in Buddhism. I have a young fellow that he and I read a Buddhist book together. But what you're saying is you bring Jesus to that, it's a whole different thing. It's a personal relationship. And, you know, of course, it's not just knowing Jesus. Jesus introduces us to the Father, as it says in 1 Peter. He brings us to God. And that relationship, to know the Creator, to know Him, is to know life. And they just melt. When you've entered into their world, there it is again. We're back to where we started, aren't we? It's God coming to our table. When I go to where they're eating...
Yep.
With the bread of life. And share across the table.
Or the muffin or chocolate chip. Chocolate chip cookie.
Yeah, and share across that table the bread of life. And in that wonderful friendship that we can make with people that are coming to us. It's a marvelous thing. I think a great opportunity for evangelism. But it would be fun even if no one was one to Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I'm afraid Simon's missed his train stop because we're way past that 40-minute deal. Simon, you might want to go back a few stops and get off that train. You see why I love this guy?
I do.
Man, what a brother. You've been a good friend for so many years.
Thanks for traveling with us today on The God Journey. If you'd like to join the conversation, we'd appreciate your comments or your questions by email or at our website, thegodjourney.com. Stop by today and join the conversation.